Our text this afternoon comes from Luke 23, verses 27 to 31. Let's read that together one more time. Luke 23, the verses 27 to 31. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when a tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" So far our text. After the ministry of the word, we'll sing from Psalm 79, stanzas 1, 3, and 5. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, what kinds of things make you cry? What kinds of things make you cry? That may seem like a strange question, but the answer to that question can say a lot about your heart. Different people cry for different reasons. Sometimes people cry out of genuine grief over disappointments. They were hoping for one outcome and something else happened instead. It can also happen that people cry out of sympathy. They see a friend in pain and they share in that pain by crying about it together. And it can sometimes happen that people cry out of self-pity. They look at their situation and they feel so sorry for themselves that they cry. So really, the things that make you cry can say a lot about where your heart is at. Our Lord Jesus was a human being just like us, and so you would expect him to cry as well from time to time, and he did. There are two instances in the gospel where Jesus cried. The first was at the death of his friend Lazarus, as recorded in John 11, verse 35. And the second was at his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, as recorded in Luke 19. And there he cried because, in his words, "You did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." The people did not recognize who he was, and they did not accept him. And so that's why our text today is where you would expect him to cry the most. After all, here, the rejection is about as real as it gets. And our text says that there were others weeping for him, but Jesus does not join them. He doesn't shed a single tear. And as a matter of fact, he criticizes them. Isn't that a little bit strange, almost, if you think about it? But in criticizing them, he points them back to the word of God. And as he speaks from that word, he quotes to them a prophecy. And in doing that, he prophesies himself. And so he administers the word to these people. You could say that he preaches to them. That is why it is very important for us to focus our attention on the content of his sermon as we prepare for Good Friday together, and also the celebration of the Lord's Supper next week, Sunday. So this afternoon I bring you the message of our text under the following theme and points. The Lord Jesus preaches his last sermon to the crowds on his way to the cross. And we'll see first that he rejects their grief, and second that he calls them to repentance. So first he rejects their grief. As we continue working our way through the Passion narrative, we see that Jesus is subjected to an ever-increasing humiliation. First, he was arrested like a dangerous criminal, even though he had not done anything wrong. He was convicted in a religious kangaroo court by people who should have been his disciples, but rejected him instead. They became his judges. He was mocked and beaten by their guards. Then he was shunted back and forth between Pilate and Herod, both foreign occupiers of the land that rightfully belonged to him. Then his own people chose to have the criminal Barabbas released instead of him. And then there was the enormous humiliation and pain of being betrayed by one disciple and abandoned by the rest. Those were the people who were closest to him. He'd invested his life in these people. He had sent them to minister to others in his name. They had performed miracles. And now when the time came, they were not able to minister to him, and they ran and hid. And now he's alone, surrounded by a hostile crowd, on the way to his own crucifixion. He's carrying his cross, or maybe, as some scholars think, the heavy top beam. And that added to his humiliation. Just like prisoners of war in the past were sometimes forced to dig their own graves before they were buried in them, Jesus has to carry his own cross. On a purely physical level, this would have been very difficult for him. We know from the other Gospels that he was brutally flogged by Pilate's soldiers after he had already been beaten by Caiaphas's soldiers. So he had lost a lot of blood. So it is no surprise that he was unable to carry this cross very far on his own. That is why the Romans forced Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross for him. Cyrene was an area in North Africa, and at one point in time there were a lot of Jews living there. Apparently Simon had come from Cyrene to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem, and for whatever reason he'd been outside of the city that morning, and he was just on his way back in when the Romans caught him and forced him to carry this cross. And on a sidebar, that's interesting because it tells us that Simon was not among those who condemned Jesus. He was not part of that mob. He was a pious Jew, a bystander, who was pressed into labor, and the Romans forced him to carry the cross. And that too was a humiliation for our Lord. Not that long ago, he'd ridden into his city on a donkey. Now he was being led out of the city on foot. Now, verse 27 tells us that a large number of people followed him, a crowd. And the crowd is faceless. We don't know who these people are. We don't know why they are following him. Probably a lot of these people would have been among those who condemned him to death. But there were also others. Because among them are women who are mourning and wailing for him. We read that and we assume that these people were his followers, but that is not necessarily the case. When the cross had been lifted from his shoulders, Jesus is able to turn and to speak to these women. And he addresses them tenderly, but impersonally. He doesn't name any names. And that, I think, indicates that these women are not necessarily his followers. They were probably people who lived in the city and who saw the procession going by and who knew what it meant. They obviously would have known who Jesus was, but they were not necessarily his disciples. So Jesus speaks to them anonymously, and at the same time his form of address is quite personal. Verse 28 says that Jesus turned to them, and the image that that evokes is a very personal one. He turns to them and he speaks to them personally. And he addresses these women with a great deal of tenderness. He calls them daughters of Jerusalem. Now, where have we heard that phrase before? Daughters of Jerusalem. Well, it comes out several times in the Song of Solomon. Could have a whole separate discussion about the contrast between the Song of Solomon and this scene taking place right here. But the phrase also appears in the singular, in Lamentations. And there it seems to represent the city as a whole. So when Jesus addresses these women as daughters of Jerusalem, he's in a sense speaking to the city personified, the city as a whole. And these daughters of Jerusalem are weeping. That means a crying. But why? This is the key question. This is a really important one asked by our text. Why are these women crying? Is it because they understand who Jesus is and why he is carrying that cross? Do they know that he is consciously going out to lay down his life for sinners? Or are they crying because they know that crucifixion is a horrible death and these daughters of Zion are sensitive women? Then they feel drawn into the emotion of the scene, and that's why they cry. These are important questions to ask also of ourselves, because as we approach Good Friday, it would be easy to get sidetracked thinking about the physical horror that Jesus endured. 10 years ago, Mel Gibson released his movie, The Passion of the Christ. This movie attempted to portray the last 12 hours of Jesus' earthly life and the physical pain that he endured. And at the time, many people were deeply emotionally affected by this movie. Reportedly, many of those who saw it in theaters cried as well. It was endorsed by all kinds of prominent evangelical figures. There were even reports of conversions that happened on scene as a result of watching this movie. But here too, we need to ask ourselves why. Why were all these people crying? Was it because they suddenly understood who Jesus was and what he did? Or were they so drawn in by the film and the way that the story was being told that their emotions alone were affected by it? These women, these daughters of Jerusalem, they wept as they saw Jesus go by. And Jesus told them to stop. Clearly that means that they were weeping for the wrong reasons. Instead, Jesus tells them to weep for themselves. Why? Because, he says in verse 29, he says, the time will come. It says literally, the days are coming. The days leading up to the judgment of God's people. These will be days so awful that the very value system of society will be turned completely upside down. Normally children are considered a blessing, but now the time is coming, verse 29, when you will say, blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. In other words, those who were never able to have children will be considered more blessed than those who have them. And why? Because at least they will have no one to lose. What could be more beautiful and innocent than a child? But your very children will be taken away from you, says Jesus. That is the time that is coming. And you should be weeping about that. Now, why will these things happen? I can find the clearest answer to that question in Luke 19, the verses 41 to 44. Let's just turn there for a moment together. Turn back a few pages to Luke 19, the verses 41 to 44. You have to understand that Luke 19, verses 41 to 44 actually forms quite a strong contrast to our text today. We read here about the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. And here, on the way in, Jesus does weep. And why? He says, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. That was why he wept. He was the only one who could bring his people peace, but they did not recognize the time of God's coming to them. They refused to recognize the Messiah for who he was. And not only did they refuse to recognize him, but in our text today, they actively rejected him. So he cannot weep with them. He cannot share in their tears because he has nothing in common with their grief. Now, with that in mind, his words in our text today are actually even more striking. If you look at it from that point of view, think about this for a moment. Just stop and think. Look at the love of Jesus Christ. Even here, he is still not thinking about himself. He's concerned about Jerusalem. He's not at all thinking about his own discomfort and his suffering. In human terms, it would have been so easy for him to join these women in their lamenting. It would have been so easy to say, you know what? I am going to be executed, and this is the worst possible thing that could happen to me. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't want to do anything that could possibly compromise his faithful ministry of the word in their midst. He does not want to pollute the sacrifice of his life with any kind of complaining. Instead, he warns them about the coming judgment against the sin that the city is at that moment committing, the sin of crucifying the Son of God who came to him. And that warning is a sign of his great love. Love in the face of his own humiliation, his own rejection. After everything that has happened to them, with this crossbeam on his shoulders, his back shredded, dripping blood the whole way, he still loves them enough to warn them about the coming judgment. Doesn't think about himself for a moment. So Jesus rejects the grief of the daughters of Jerusalem. It's a wrong kind of grief for the wrong reasons. And that should make us take note, brothers and sisters. It should make us reassess our feelings also at this time of year. What are we going to focus on during Good Friday? What is our state of mind when we approach the cross? Are we inclined only to think about the physical horrors of what happened there? Do we maybe view Jesus as a tragic figure? Maybe look at him from a purely dramatic point of view? Maybe we've never even articulated it that way in our own minds. But this is simply how we feel when we think about it. What about when we celebrate the Lord's Supper on Sunday? We're called to examine ourselves in light of Christ's sacrifice. And when we think about that sacrifice, how fully do we realize the true nature of what happened at the cross? Or do we get so caught up in the emotion of the moment, or maybe focus on the wrong thing altogether? And if that is so, are we maybe grieving, if that's even what we do, grieving in the wrong way, together with these daughters of Jerusalem? By rejecting their grief, Jesus is also calling the people to repentance. That's our second point. And that becomes clear when we look at verse 30 of our text. Here we read that he says, "Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" That is a quote from Scripture. Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the Scripture, is opening these Scriptures for his people one last time. Again, this is his last public sermon. Anything that he says after this will be words spoken privately to individuals, or words prayed to God, or words from the Psalms. But this here is his last public ministry of the Word. And the quotation that he chooses, the text of a sermon, if you will, comes from Hosea 10, verse 8. Hosea was an 8th century prophet who lived in the twilight days of the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. These were dark days for the kingdom. God's people had turned their backs on him and they were worshiping idols. It would not be long anymore before the mighty empire of Assyria would overrun them and take them into exile. And in verse 8 of Hosea 10, the prophet is looking at that approaching day. No one else sees this coming, and he does. And he tries to warn people who will not listen to him. He sees that the nation will be ruined, and he sees destruction like they've never seen before, something beyond what they could imagine. He says in verse 8, thorns and thistles will grow up and cover their altars. That's from Hosea 10. Thorns and thistles will grow up and cover their altars. And then they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. The point being that there will be no one left to maintain these altars, no one left to worship these false gods. The altars will be engulfed with vegetation. The cities will be ruined. And the survivors wandering around will be so scarred by the horrors that decimated their population that they will call for the mountains to fall on them. They would rather be buried in the rubble than have to witness another day of this horror. And those are Jesus' last words to his people in the flesh. That's the text that Jesus quotes on his way out of Jerusalem. Just like the prophet Hosea warned people right up until the days of the exile, so Jesus is warning people as well. By quoting from Hosea 10 verse 8, he's drawing a line from that situation to his current one. And just as Hosea's prophecy was fulfilled, so was that of Jesus. 40 years after the events of our text, this is a historical fact, 40 years after the events of our text, the Jewish zealots made the fatal mistake of leading a rebellion against the Romans. And the Romans, who were fed up with the constant rebellion, came and they laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. And when they finally broke through the walls, their revenge was horrible. I will spare you all of the details. The Jewish historian Josephus records some of them. And boy, if you read some of what happened there, it makes you sick. Why was the judgment so fierce? Verse 31 tells us why. Jesus says, if men do these things when a tree is green, now what will happen when it is dry? It's kind of a puzzling statement. You look at that, it doesn't necessarily make sense right away. But it becomes easier to understand when we remember that Jesus often used trees as an image to represent the nation of Israel. And John the Baptist did that too, right? The axe is already at the roots of the trees, he said. Jesus came to that nation. He worked among them for 3 years. There was a lot of deadwood in his tree. And now they are taking him, the last green tree in the forest, if you want to put it that way. They're taking him, the only one who can give them life. And they are crucifying him. And if this is what they do when the tree is green, then what will happen when he is withdrawn from them? And all that's left is deadwood. Then there will be nothing remaining to stand between the people of Israel and the consuming wrath of their God. Now, Jesus drew a line from the book of Hosea to his current situation, but that line doesn't end there. It goes into the future. Jerusalem was destroyed because they rejected the Messiah. And they rejected the gospel. So at Pentecost, the gospel went out to all nations. Now, this is the gospel that salvation can be found in Jesus Christ alone. We need that salvation. Because what happened in Jerusalem was not the end of judgment. The climax of judgment is yet to come. In Revelation 6, the Apostle John looked into the future. Let's turn there for a moment to see what he saw. Revelation 6, verses 12 through 17. Revelation 6, verses 12 through 17. I watched as he that is the Lamb opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. The stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Did you hear that? They called to the mountains to fall on them. Why? Because it cannot bear the wrath of the Lamb. You see, what we sometimes forget is that when the day of judgment comes, Christ is the one who will be executing that judgment. He will come as the judge that no one can bear to see. We don't always think about this because it seems remote, and we're used to thinking about Christ also at this time of year as the one going out of the city gates, dragging his cross along. Here it clearly shows that when he returns, he will come as a judge. History proves that this day will come. The kingdom of Israel in Hosea's days was destroyed. The Jerusalem of the days of Christ was destroyed. And the greatest destruction of all is still coming. When Christ comes, his presence will be so terrible that people will pray to be covered by the mountains. If you imagine that, think for a moment about Mount Shem, 7,000 feet of solid rock. On that day, people would rather have a mile of solid rock separating them from Christ than to have to look him in the eyes. Hell is to be separated from God, but those who fear his coming will crave that separation because his presence will be so terrible. And that, says Jesus to the daughters of Jerusalem, that is why you need to weep, because God cannot tolerate sin. And unless you repent, he will punish it with finality. And then anyone who does not belong to Christ will be condemned by him. These are difficult things to talk about, brothers and sisters, aren't they? I didn't find this an easy text to work with. And maybe you will go home feeling burdened this week. But you shouldn't. Because remember, the fact remains that Christ preached this gospel to the daughters of Jerusalem on his way out of the city. He wanted them to know. And he preaches that gospel to you as well. He does not want to leave you in despair, in fear. Because Jesus, who quoted from Hosea 10, he also said, "I am the gate." Gospel of John, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and he will go out and he will find pasture. It is the thief who only comes to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." And he can give you that life because he laid down his own. That's the gospel that comes to you every week, the gospel that Christ preached himself. But we have to take it seriously. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper next Sunday. That is the supper of his death. And in that way, we too participate in that death. So we are not that far removed from these women standing there, from the crowd who followed him as he trudged out of the city gates. And if that is true, then the words that he spoke to these people are words that he speaks to us as well. And he tells us not to weep. It's a call to deeper self-examination. A call to turn away from all of our sin, from our false repentance. And therefore a call to find ourselves in Christ and in Christ alone. And when we do, then he will forgive and continue to forgive and encourage us. So may we repent from our false grief. May we mourn over our sin. And may we look for the day when He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, even the false ones. And a day when we will be in His presence forever. Amen.